Second Chronicles chapter 1, beginning out verse 1. And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all his congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for it pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation saw it unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that same night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed me great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth, a multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones and cedar trees. Made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know how to understand these things correctly, how, Lord, to apply them to our lives and to walk and to please you. So speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Well, by way of introduction, Second Chronicles really isn't that much different than First Chronicles. It's just a continuation, basically, of the same book. It was written by Ezra and Nehemiah in roughly the 5th century B.C. This is kind of at the end of, or maybe just following, the Babylonian captivity. First and Second Chronicles are historical books that cover the same time period as the books of First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. And Second Chronicles really kind of just picks up on the story after the death of David, and as Solomon is established as the king. One of the things I like about Chronicles is that it omits all the drama. You know, it's kind of a nuts and bolts account of what takes place and what's important really in the chronology of the history of Israel. But it takes away all the I won't say the petty things, but a lot of the details that are described as an example in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings and so forth. And, you know, David sins and Solomon sins and a lot of those things. I mean, it's instructive to get those things, but and there are examples by which we can learn. But Chronicles really eliminates the majority of all that kind of stuff. All these books, again, these books are helpful to the children of Israel because as they come out of the Babylonian captivity, they've been there for 70 years. And during that 70 years, they're dispersed. They're not allowed to practice their religion, if you will. And the children that are born during that time period aren't raised the same way. They don't come out of the captivity, Hebrew scholars. They don't come out of the captivity having observed all their religious practices And so Ezra and Nehemiah basically are trying to reacquaint them with what it is to be a Jew, reacquaint them with their own history and all those kinds of things. It's interesting, the designation, First and Second Chronicles, as opposed to just Chronicles, all three of the books, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, were at one point divided in half. They started out as one scroll. What happened was, is back in the 3rd century B.C., actually about 250 B.C., the Hebrew scholars were hired to translate the Jewish scriptures, the ancient manuscripts, into Greek. That translation was ultimately called the Septuagint version of the Bible. And initially, as the Hebrew scriptures were all obviously in Hebrew, the Old Testament, in Jewish writing in that day, they did not include the vowels. And so the Hebrew reader would read the scrolls minus all the vowels, and in their mind, they had to fill in the vowels to complete the words. And so it was it would all fit on one scroll. But when the rabbis that were transcribing or translating this translated it from Hebrew to Greek, the Greeks do use all the vowels. And so it actually doubled the amount of print, literally, on a page. And so it went from being one scroll's worth of writing to now it would take two scrolls to accommodate each of these books. And that's how they ended up dividing it. First Kings, Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles. But basically it's the same story, even though they have that kind of a division. But starting off here now in First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly." God blessed and strengthened Solomon. God magnified Solomon, not only for Solomon's benefit, but for God's purposes. God will be using Solomon. When God blessed Solomon, again, it wasn't just for his sake, but it was also for David's sake. Because remember, God had made certain promises to David. He said, your son after me, your seed after me will be blessed. And then eventually through them, the Messiah is going to come. And so we see that, you know, God's promises to Solomon, again, aren't just for Solomon's sake. It's part of keeping God's promise to David. But the blessing was also for the nation. I mean, the nation's going to get a godly ruler, a man who fears God and walks in God's way. And so that's an awesome thing as well. But in that whole process, God's word would be lifted up and God would be magnified. We're told in the Psalms, in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Godly leaders are a blessing. Now, it says here that God strengthened Solomon. How do you think God did that? The answer is right there in our text, by being with him. God was with Solomon. That gives Solomon strength. That gives Solomon encouragement. I know in those times of my life when I've been discouraged or maybe even overwhelmed with circumstances or the different things, having somebody near you, having somebody that understands, having somebody that's fighting with you is a great help. When I was a cop, working by myself, I would do certain things by myself. But you know what? When I had my partner with me, man, we were like an unstoppable army. And it's just like, man, you go for it. And it's the same thing when you know that God is with you. When you know that, you know, and I don't want to be irreverent. You know, sometimes people are too flippant in how they talk about God. But when God is with you, it's like having a big bodyguard behind you. It's like having your big brother or a big buddy. Who's going to pick on you? Who's going to mess with you? Nobody, because it's like, you know, who's that knuckle-dragger behind you? You know, and when God is with us, we are strengthened. And that's awesome because it's the same thing. You know, is God strengthened Solomon the same way? How are we made stronger? Well, by being with the Lord, by being in fellowship with him, by spending time with him in his word, by spending time with him in prayer, by having fellowship and koinonia, communion with God, we are made stronger. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. God gives us his power. You know, the Christian life is an awesome life. It's the ideal life. But we have to acknowledge that it's impossible to do apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need God to help us to do that. And that's why we call out him, Lord, help us, strengthen us. In verse 2, "Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and the judges and every governor in all Israel, to the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem." And so Solomon directs the people basically to gather with him and to worship God. Now, it's really kind of interesting. He's following his father's footsteps in a certain sense. One of the first things that David tried to do when he finally kind of had control of the kingdom was he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of Jewish life. He brought the presence of God back into the center of Jewish life. That's the first move that David made. Now we see Solomon, the first move he makes, what's that? Let's go worship God. Let's go offer sacrifices to God. That's a pretty good first step. And as much as David saw to it that the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Testament, is brought back into the center of Jewish life, and as much as Solomon seeks to bring the people to Gibeon, the designated place where people were supposed to worship God, because that's where the tabernacle was, it's kind of interesting to note that Gibeon is not the same as Jerusalem. Okay, in other words, the tabernacle is in one place, and the Ark or the presence of God is in another place. And to me, that's interesting. I'll show you a map. Here's Jerusalem, and the big red area here is modern-day Jerusalem. But the old city is that little gray dot in the middle, so it's pretty small. And Gibeon, the high place where the tabernacle was, is about 7 miles away, give or take, it's about a two-hour walk. Okay, and so you've got the place of worship, where the sacrifices are made, the tabernacle with the altar and all the other things that go with it. And then 7 miles away in Jerusalem, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And do you see the disconnect? That when you've got the worship of God, which is disconnected from the presence of God, what you've got at that moment is what we call religion. Okay? It's empty. If the presence of God or the worship of God doesn't incorporate somehow the presence of God, what's the point? Later on, as Solomon builds the temple and the presence of God is joined with the worship of God, that's when the glory of God is manifest. And we'll see that the glory of God fills the temple and drives the priests out and all the cool things that happen. But that's a future thing. Right now, Solomon is doing what he knows to do. He's gathering the people up and he's trying to bring them to a place of worship. He's trying to bring them to a place where they're seeking after God. And that in itself is a cool thing. Because as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy, and O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of his people. When we worship God, when we, just like we were this morning, when we lift up our hands and we're just singing to the Lord, God inhabits the praises of his people. He likes that. And so he accommodates them for that season. Now, in verses 5 and 6, it says, moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which is at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. So Solomon brings the people to what is that time the accepted place of worship, and there he offers 1,000 burnt offerings upon the altar. And I like this because in a certain sense, Solomon is, he's leading the nation. He's being the spiritual leader of the nation. He's bringing the nation to a place of worship, and that's good. Men, that's what we should be in our homes. We need to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. We need to bring our family together to worship God. And whatever capacity we're in, we should draw people to the Lord. We point them to Jesus. And so Solomon is doing that. But notice it's a specific offering that's being made here. I mean, when we went through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's all these different kinds of offerings. But today, he's offered 1,000 burnt offerings. And the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was an offering of dedication to the Lord. Lord, I dedicate my life to you. Lord, I belong to you. To me, it's interesting that he offers 1,000 of them. Have you ever done that? Lord, I love you. Lord, I belong to you. Lord, I'm yours. And the next day, Lord, I'm, same thing. And over, you can't say it enough. We can't mean it enough. And it's kind of cool that he offers all these offerings. But there's a New Testament equivalent to the same thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Lord, I am yours. Lock, stock, and barrel. Take me, burn me up, consume me on your altar. I belong to you. I'm consecrated to you. I am dedicated to you. And I don't know that sometimes we completely understand what that means. I mean, sometimes we can say those words, we can accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, or we can get baptized, or we can make some other, aspect of a commitment. But we don't always realize that it's 100% deal. When you say, God, I'm yours, he goes, okay, I'll take you. And then when he starts rearranging the parts and doing stuff, we go, God, what are you doing? Well, you said I was, you're mine. I like it this way. And it's an interesting thing that when we give God that freedom, he'll take advantage of it. Sometimes I don't think that we always completely realize what we're doing when we sign on that dotted line. I've spent the last 25 years figuring out what I did when I committed my life to Jesus. Because it seems like it changes all the time. Like more and more and more. And that's okay. But it's an understanding that we've given him license to do that. Paul writes it another way to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we're crucified with Christ. We're dead, if you will, on the cross. Our lives are burnt up. They're consumed on the altar upon the cross of Jesus. We're dead to ourselves, to the flesh, and alive in the Spirit, alive in Jesus. Given over to the will of God, consecrated, dedicated to his purposes. I think that's something that we need to remind ourselves of from time to time, that we're not here to please us. It's not about us. It's about what we can do for God. It's about pleasing him and what's pleasing in his sight. When we make our decisions, we should ask ourselves, people have those braces, what would Jesus do? And that's okay. But we should take every decision we're going to make, whether we're going to buy a car or, what color shirt you're going to put on today or big things, little things. Say, Lord, will this please you? If I'm going to engage in an activity, if I'm going to say something or do something, Lord, will this please you? That should slow us down a little bit because that's our purpose. We're here to please him, not ourselves. We're dedicated to him. Now, in verses 7 through 10, I see kind of a cause and effect relationship here. It says, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and has made me to reign in his stead. Now, O God, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? The cause and effect, what I see is that Solomon not only leads the people, but he leads by example. He's right there. He's offering the sacrifices. He's dedicating his life to the Lord. He's consecrating himself to God. And what's the next thing that you read? And God appeared to Solomon and spoke to him. Do you want God to appear to you? Do you want God to speak to your heart? I would tell you that it begins with consecration. It begins with sanctification. It begins with laying your life out before him and saying, God, I'm yours. I really am yours. And letting God do what he wants to do. And here the next thing we see is that God is now appearing to Solomon. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 3 that he appears in a dream. Okay, and in this dream, he speaks to Solomon and he asks him, what do you want? What can I do for you? Man, that's cool. Now, one of the misperceptions I've had as an example about Solomon is that I kind of assumed that Solomon was one of David's adult sons. He's probably in his mid-20s or early 30s or in there somewhere, when he's crowned as king. And it's kind of interesting to think about this, but Eusebius, who was an early church historian, he wrote that Solomon was 12 years old when he ascended to the crown. Because Solomon was not just David's, he was a child of David's old age. That David was not a young man. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was not a young man when later on Solomon was born of Bathsheba. And so Eusebius asserts that Solomon was 12 years old when he began to reign. Josephus, fast forward, about 1,200 years, 1,500 years. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived about the same time as Jesus, just a little bit after that. And he records that Solomon was 15 years old when he became king. And so we're not talking about a mature man, so to speak, but we're talking about a youth, okay, a young man at best. Others have asserted that he's older than that, and that's fine. And we don't have a biblical proof per se, but it's interesting that these earlier guys that were closer to that time, based on Jewish tradition, some other things, assert that Solomon was pretty young. And Solomon, though, as he begins to respond to God, I like this. As God asks him, what can I do for you? What can I give unto you? Solomon responds not by saying, well, God, I want, you know, that his list. Solomon responds initially by saying, God, you've been so good to me. And he begins to thank God for the things that God has already given to him. And, you know, God, you've been so merciful. Lord, you've blessed me so much. And that leads into what he would like. But isn't it interesting? I think that's how we should approach it, too. We may want things of God. We all do. I mean, if we're honest. But we should be thankful for the things that we have already. We should be mindful that God is the giver of those gifts. And to praise him and to thank him for it. Now, if God asked you, if he wakes you up tonight in a dream, or maybe an oxymoron, if you have a dream tonight about God, and he appears to you in a dream, says, you know, fill in the name, whoever you are, what can I give you? See, I've had that dream, that waking dream, many, many times. But the thing about bothers me about when I have that dream is that my first inclination isn't to ask for wisdom. It's, Lord, I would like, and it's not necessarily some deep spiritual thing. You know, it's like the things that my mind kind of goes to, and I'm ashamed of that. But I get around to, well, Lord, will you give me wisdom in your word? Well, you know, will you give me understanding in your ways? Will you help me to be a better teacher? And all these different things that I'd kind of like to have. And I have to kind of reel it in. So what I've learned to do is when God asks me that question, I'm better off praising him first and thanking him for the things he's given me, giving me time to kind of catch up spiritually. And I go, okay, Lord, will you give me wisdom? Because the fact of this, whether he's 12 or 15 or 20 or 80, asking for wisdom is a good thing. It means prayer. We meet on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings. And the most frequent prayer that's ever asked is wisdom. Lord, I need wisdom how to minister to my wife. Lord, I need wisdom whether I should take this job or not. Lord, I need wisdom on this or that or the other thing. And the issue always comes down to wisdom. Because we think at times we have wisdom, and then we do certain things, and later on when it blows up, we go, I didn't have much wisdom. But God, who knows the beginning from the end, has all the wisdom. And the cool part is that God is willing to share that with us. He's told us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, generously, and it abradeth not, and it shall. Not it might, it could, it would. It shall be given to him. When we take the things that are important to us, and maybe the decisions that we're about to make, and we submit it to the Lord. Lord, I'm your servant. I'm a tool, if you will, in your hand. And I submit this to you. You know my thoughts. You know my desires. You know my prejudices in this regard. But Lord, I give this to you. Will you help me to know what to do? And when the Holy Spirit speaks and guides us to the right thing, you step back, and at one point you go, oh, God, you're so cool. I can't believe how that turned out. You know, and who gets the glory for it? You don't walk around, well, you know, in my wisdom. No. We give God glory for that because he makes it work out just right. So Solomon's request wasn't about himself. That's one of the things that blesses the Lord. It was about the nation. It was about the people. It wasn't about Solomon looking cool. And Solomon makes this request as he asks for wisdom, not so that he can show off and show people how smart he is. He asks for that wisdom so he'll know how to rule and to guide God's people. In other words, he's asking God to equip him for the ministry that God's called him to. Solomon doesn't doubt that he's called to be king. I mean, boom, he's the king. It's all laid out. And God even said to David before Solomon was born that he's going to have a son. He's going to name him Solomon. He's going to reign in your stead. He's going to build my house, all these different things. That's all laid out. Solomon knows who he is and where he belongs and what he's supposed to be doing. He just wants to know how to do it. Lord, how am I going to do this? And so he's asking God to equip him for the ministry that he's called him to. I believe that God's commandments are his empowerments. That when God calls us to something, he equips us to do it. And whether it's being a mom or a dad or being a mechanic or whatever your job is or, you know, could be, whatever ministry God might call us to, that God equips us for those things. And sometimes, though, like Solomon, not up front, he calls you to something, you're in the middle of it, and you're going to go, well, I don't know what to do. And we cry out. And God goes, I was waiting to hear from you. And boom. And he gives you what you need to do it. Ours is an awesome God. Solomon's request is also based on a recognition of his own shortcomings. In other words, Solomon realized that he didn't have the wisdom he needed to properly guide and rule the nation of Israel. And so he's admitting that he doesn't have the wisdom. And you know, that's really good to hear. I mean, I know too many people that just because they held a position, like Solomon's a king, he should know it all. He should be an expert in everything. And sometimes, you know, people get that impression that just because you occupy a position, that you've got the wisdom to exercise the responsibilities of that position. That's not always the case. You know, I've worked for lots of people that had a position that didn't have a clue. You know, I've been there. And so Solomon is saying, you know what? I need help. You know, I've not attained the wisdom that I need to do this. And that's a cool thing. And Paul pretty much does the same thing. The Apostle Paul was a guy, I mean, you look at him, you look at his life, you look at his academic credentials and his intellect, and you look at the things he wrote, and you realize, man, that's a smart dude. You know, that's a guy that's in touch with the Lord and all that. But he said the same thing. He said, I haven't arrived. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and forward, it says, not as though I've already attained, or either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul never boasted, I finally hit that spiritual plateau. All you little people can ask me questions now. You know? No. Paul was always striving for more, for more, for more. And that's how we should be. Now, I don't know if I'll ever attain the stature of anyone else or not. I don't care. What matters to me is that I'm moving in the path that God wants me to move in, that He's speaking to my heart, that I'm drawing closer to Him and growing in Him. We don't compare our spirituality or wisdom or anything else to anybody else. It doesn't matter. Because the only comparison is Jesus. And when Jesus is that comparison, we all fall short. Okay, we all strive to be more and more like Him. And I like the fact that Paul was in the same place. Solomon also acknowledged that he was simply an overseer of God's people. That's a good perspective. That Solomon recognized that he had a stewardship, that he had a responsibility, he had a position for sure, but that he realized that it wasn't, quote-unquote, his kingdom or his people or his anything. He realized that he's ministering to God's people and that he has a responsibility because of that. He's going to be held accountable because of that. And again, there's a New Testament equivalent of that. An admonition, I believe, to pastors in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here, these are the words of Paul recorded in Acts. It says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. You know, this church, and I believe every church that loves Jesus, it's the church of Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for this church. It's my fellowship. It's my pleasure to be here, but it's your fellowship, and I pray it's your pleasure to be here. You know, we're a church family. It's our church in that sense, but we belong to Jesus, and we're accountable to Him. And Solomon acknowledged that he was accountable to God for how he ministered to God's church, if you will. In verse 11, and God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. No one's ever going to have what I'm about to give you. And no one's had it in the past. No one's going to have it in the future. I'm going to bless you in a very unique way. And we know that Solomon was blessed in a very unique way. You know, but part of this conversation here, if you will, part of the narrative, that as God responds or indicates what he's going to give to Solomon, he indicates that he knows what's in Solomon's heart. To me, that's interesting. He knows Solomon's beginning, his middle, and his end. Okay? And he knows everything that's in Solomon's heart. He knows that Solomon, it's in his heart truly, that Solomon wants to be a blessing to God's people. He wants to honor God. And what I get out of this is that God is the only one who really knows what's in our hearts. That you know, so often we don't even know what's in our own heart. We are self-deceived. We have our own biases. We have that part of us that thinks that we're still good, and the Bible tells us there's nothing good in us. We have that part of us that just, you know, I look in the mirror and I go, man, that is so cool. You know, and I think I'm the coolest thing on feet. Because why? You should know, I am deceived, okay? We all are to some degree or another. And, you know, later on we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, speaking of God, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. God is the only one who truly knows the hearts of men. And as much as we might be sincere, as much as we try, again, I believe that we're self-deceived at times. Psalm 44, verse 21, shall God not search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So often we're totally self-deceived into thinking certain, you know, heartfelt things or positions that we have to be careful because our hearts can deceive us. We can't count on our own hearts. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This speaks to the depravity of man. The basic understanding that the Bible tells us that men are inherently wicked, that men are inherently sinners, okay? The world and psychology, oh no, people are good, it's just bad circumstances. It's like, no, we create bad circumstances because we're evil, okay? And that's the depravity of man. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with people at different times who've told me that, well, I know in my heart that this is okay because, you know, and they'll talk about, you know, their love or their this or that, their excuse for going against the Word of God, sinning against God. And I always just kind of, when people tell me that, it's like, well, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, it says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoso walks wisely shall be delivered. We can't trust our hearts. And that brings me to a question, though. If we can't trust our hearts, then what can we trust? I'll tell you what, the only thing we can trust is the Word of God, period. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is so hard for us, and I know because it's hard for me, it's so hard for me to divorce my desires, my prejudices, the things that I want, the things that influence me, from sometimes the things I know I should do. And my heart wants to, you know, it's always involved. But I do know that God's Word sorts that out. He sorts out the motives for things. It separates those things. It pierces and divides. And that's one of the things that I love about Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. God's Word is truth. In my many years in law enforcement, one of my biggest problems was not just being lied to, because people would lie to me all day long, almost every day. My problem wasn't being lied to. My problem wasn't being able to figure out I was being lied to. Because, you know, sometimes you got people in front of you, one person saying this, another person saying that, and they're both so convincing. It's like, what do? I wished that I was clairvoyant. I wished that I was all-knowing and could just read people's minds, go, whatever, and figure it all out. But you know what? God can give us discernment. God can give us a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, spiritual giftings from God. But he's given us his word, and we know that his word is true, that we can hang our hat on his word. So if it contradicts his word, it's not true. Easy. I like that. The psalmist declares in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, talking about truth, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. When David writes these words, is he asking God really to figure out what's in his heart? No, God already knows what's in our heart. What he's asking God is, reveal to me what's in my heart. Help me to know what's in there. Help me to understand those wicked ways and to set them aside, to repent of that. Help me, Lord, to come to a place of truth. That's what we need, because sometimes we need to figure out the truth about ourselves. We're so busy looking at other people. We're so busy looking at things around us that we forget that we're part of the equation. You know, because it's our perspectives, our opinions that are voiced and acted on. You know, the Lord will allow circumstances and events into our lives that will bring us to that place of brokenness and truth before God, where we are forced to admit who we are and what we are, and we finally get to a place of truth. I found in my own life that God has brought me to a place of brokenness and truth, and in that place of brokenness and truth, that's when He works in my life. Because while we're running around self-deceived, no, I don't hear you. No, sometimes you have those moments where you realize, man, I am a liar, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. And it's like, oh, I don't like that thought. Move on to something else. And we do. It's just like, whoosh, go, you know. And we move on. We don't give it any more thought. But when we get to those places where we are broken, where we are of a humble and a contrite spirit, where we're brought to a place of truth, and we cry out and go, God, help me not to be that. Help me not to do that. That's when God works in our hearts. The patriarch Jacob was in that exact same boat. At one point, you know, Jacob means heel catcher, literally in the Hebrew. And what that means is sneaky or conniver. He's always a trickster. Kind of like you think about gypsies, always trying to, you know, count your change when you get it back, that kind of thing, you know, short you a dime or something. And Jacob had that kind of a name. And Jacob, because of his wheeling and dealing ways, he finally irritated his brother Esau to the point where he had to run away from home. Because, it's a good time to go find a wife, you know. And his father sends him off to Uncle Laban. And so he makes his way to Uncle Laban, but he didn't change his ways. And eventually, after being there for years and collecting a couple wives and some concubines and kids and all kinds of things, he realizes the jig is up here. My ways have kind of caught up with me. And now he's gonna run away from Laban. So as he's running away from Laban, because he thinks Laban's going to kill him, but now he hears that Esau, his brother, is coming with 400 escorts. And now he's caught between his brother Esau and his army and Uncle Laban and all his guys. And he finds himself in a place called Jabbok, the river Jabbok. He's in a place where he can't win. He's in a place where he has nowhere else to go. He's in a place of utter desperation. And that night, as this confrontation is kind of building to a crescendo, he finds himself wrestling with God. And he fights and he wrestles all night long. And, you know, when you wrestle with God, it's like me wrestling with my grandkids. I can win if I want to, but, you know, just kind of play with them and warm them out, get them tired because they're going to go bits them. And so you just kind of let it go. And finally, at one point, is Jacob is in this place. He knows he's not going to win. He's crying out, bless me. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 32. And God asks him, and he said unto him, what is your name? Now, did God not know Jacob's name? God knows Jacob's name. But he's bringing Jacob to a place. What's your name? What's your identity? Who are you? I am Jacob, which means heel catcher or sneaky or conniver, dishonest. Okay. And then it says, and he said, Jacob, he answered, verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. His name changed. He went from being Jacob to being Israel. What happened? He was broken. He was brought to a place of truth. He became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he got a new identity because of it. Your name is Israel, which is a cool name. It means governed by God, or in some translations, Prince of God. That's pretty cool compared to being thief or sneaky. Okay? He gets his name changed. But as Jacob admitted to who he was, he was brought to a place of brokenness. He was brought to a place of truth. And he became a new man in Christ Jesus, Israel, governed by God. But again, it started with what? Brokenness and truth. Always being brought to a place of truth. That's where Solomon is. Solomon asks for what Jesus would later teach about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. What did Solomon ask for? I need wisdom. Why? To guide the kingdom correctly. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Solomon was seeking after the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. But what happened? He goes, I need wisdom. God says, okay, but all these other things are going to be given to you as well. When we focus on the Lord, when we're looking at Him and seeking to please Him, it's amazing when He's our first priority, like Jesus describes in Matthew 6:33, how all the other things are added unto us. All the other things kind of fall into place. It's called having your priorities right. When you've got the first priority dialed in, the second one falls in place, the next one falls in place. Another way to look at this is that our relationship with God exists on a vertical axis. And if that vertical axis is correct, if our relationship with God is dialed in where it's plumb, it's straight up and down, just the way it should be, then everything else in our life, which exists on a horizontal plane, will fall into place. But if our relationship with God is askew, it's off plumb, it's crooked somehow, then that affects everything else because it's all going to be askew as well. And so when our relationship with God is dialed in and the way it should be, everything else seems like it works out. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, whatever those things are to you, whatever they are to Solomon, will be added unto you. God will give us the things that we need to walk in his ways and to please him. And so Solomon is living out kind of a biblical precept that he's not even aware of at that point, but God is blessing him. Solomon didn't ask for riches or long life or the lives of his enemies. He sought after the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 13, it says, Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. If you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of rocks there. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Assyria by their means. And so kind of describing in a certain sense that Solomon cornered the horse market. You know, he dealt horses to the kings of the Hittites, kings of the Assyrians, and so forth. But there's a time gap between verse 12 and verse 13. We don't know how big that gap is. Again, as Solomon starts off his kingdom, he starts off good. But this describes things that really aren't quite so good. Solomon specifically has horses brought out of Egypt, which along with the other things that he's doing are forbidden by God. God's word says don't do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, speaking to future kings, Moses records that he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So in that little short passage there in Deuteronomy, four things are listed as being forbidden. Number one, multiplying horses. Secondly, going back to Egypt to get horses. Thirdly, not multiplying wives. And we know that Solomon, you know, we read that back in 2 Kings, did that a lot. Because of why? They would turn their hearts away from God. And then the fourth thing, not to multiply silver and gold. Because if we have a big bank account, what do we count on? What do we, you know, we don't need God. I've got money. You know, I can buy my whatever. So God gives a list of things not to do. What happens when you tell a kid not to do something? A lot of times that kid will go, oh, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what Solomon does. He uses this instead of it being a checklist of things, avoid these things. Solomon checks off every single one of them. This is what I'm going to do, and does. And it's kind of sad, because, again, these have, anytime we sin against God, it has far-reaching consequences down the road. You know, it's never just a, oh, got away with it, and we don't get away with nothing, okay? It has a consequence. Now, I'm not sure if this is the case for Solomon, but so often, people feel like they are, for some reason, the exception to the rule. You know, God's word says this, but, you know, and for whatever reason, people think that they're the exception to the rule. And to me, this takes us right back to that conversation about our own wicked hearts. You know, there are two responses to sin, rationalization or repentance. Okay, the improper rationalization, I did it because whatever. Okay, or repentance, I admit that I did it. Please forgive me. Okay, which is totally different. I'll just be straight with you. There are no exceptions to the laws of God, to his precepts, or to his word. All mankind, all of nature, are subject to the word of God, either now or later. God's word will prevail. Bottom line, And we need to plan on that, okay? We need to plan our lives accordingly. Well, this brings us now to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And so Solomon begins to prepare the labor force for building the temple. The temple would unite, as I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle at Gibeon with the ark in Jerusalem, thus uniting the worship of God with the presence of God. And as we go through Chronicles, as I said, this is kind of a somewhat abbreviated version of 2 Kings. The difference is that Solomon's main purpose is to build the temple. I mean, you go through all the other stuff in his life, the main thing is the main thing, and that is the house of God. And so that's what Chronicles is going to focus on. You're not going to see a lot of the other superfluous things that he does, because it's really about focusing on he's the instrument that God would use to bring the temple about. And so that's where it'll go eventually. Verse 3 and forward, and Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn a sacrifice before him?" And so Solomon sends to Huram, the king of Tyre. Tyre was the next kingdom that was just north of Israel. Tyre is a coastal city up here, and it's just barely on the map, if you can see that. The border for Israel to Lebanon is right about in here. And so Tyre is the capital of what would be Lebanon today. It's actually not the capital today, but I mean back then, Huram was the king of Tyre. Tyre controlled all of what is today Lebanon. And so they were known for having big trees, big forests, kind of like the redwoods here in California. They were large. They were usable for structural things like the temple and stuff. And so Solomon is kind of contracting, if you will, to Huram for building supplies. He says, "I'm going to give you all this stuff. Or if you'll give me all the timber and stuff I need, then I'll give you whatever you need." And he's also looking for craftsmen, men that could work with precious metals and do decorative things. And to me, it's interesting that he would have to send out for that. But we'll talk about that in a minute, because you would think that there'd be, homegrown craftsmen that could do all that kind of stuff. But he's looking for help. In describing what his intent is, Solomon gets caught up in the grandeur of the project a little bit, describing it in some way as being, he wants it to be, we've got a big God, a glorious God, and I want it to reflect who he is. And so it's got to be exceeding great, because our God is above all gods. Solomon also declares that he's basically nobody, that he doesn't have the ability to do all that, to attempt this project for God and whatever he would build. And even though this building is going to be magnificent, it's going to be beautiful and glorious, it would fall far short of being able to contain really the true and the living God. And I like this because in this, you get the understanding that Solomon has a right perspective on who he is. Solomon doesn't have this, large and in charge mentality. Hey, I'm the king. Check it out, I'm the king. And he's not all dialed in like he's just going to start calling the shots and goofing things up. And he admits who he is. And that God is high and lifted up. He's incomprehensible. He's incomparable. He's bigger than all things. And in that, Solomon has a right perspective on God. We should have a right perspective on God as well. God is bigger than the boogeyman, as the song goes. God is bigger than our greatest fear. God is bigger than, everything we can think of. Our minds, our finite little puny minds, cannot comprehend the greatness of our God. How big and how high and how lifted up he is. We get a glimpse of him through the Bible. We get a glimpse of him even through the Holy Spirit working in other believers at times. But it's not all put together. One day in heaven, we'll see him. Right now we see through a glass dimly.
But one day we're going to see Him face to face, and we're going to see Him the way He sees us, and we're going to be blown away for all of eternity. It's going to be awesome. But Solomon has a large view of God, and we should have a large view of God. That means also that God is bigger than your problems, whatever they are. Okay? So Solomon has the right perspective. And Isaiah shares that perspective. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters?" You know, who, speaking of God, "who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and melted out or meted out heaven with the span?" Isaiah is saying, you know, how much water is in the ocean? How much water is in the lakes? Not as much as it used to be. But God took all that and went, boop, and that's all of it in His hand. He says that the heavens, He meets out the heavens in a span. The span is the tip of your pinky to the tip of your thumb. The average span is like 6 to 8 inches, something like that. And in God's span, He held all the universe, all the heavens. You know, we've sent, you know, satellites and rockets and all kinds of junk into space trying to figure out how big space is. We've gotten to the moon. We've gotten to Mars. We've gotten to places beyond that. You know, the Hubble telescope's out there somewhere. Beep, beep, beep. Just keeps going because it never gets to the end. We don't know how big it is. We can't get to the end of it. But even the little part that we found so far, nothing. It fits in the span of God's hand. We probably only got like, haven't even got past His thumb yet. It's gigantic. And Solomon is acknowledging, even though I'm going to build you the best building we can build you, it's not going to be able to contain you. It's just a place to sacrifice to you. It's just a place to worship. And so he wants it to be as good as it can be. In verse 7, it says, "Send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, that can skill to grave with cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees and fir trees and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give to thy servants and the hewers that cut timber 20,000 measures of beaten wheat," meaning flour, "and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 bats of wine, and 20,000 bats of oil." And so, basically, Solomon says, "Hey, I'm looking for," same old song, "I'm looking for a few good men." And it sounds like a cowgirl song. "I'm looking for a good man." But he's looking for craftsmen, he's looking for timber, he's looking for building supplies. And he said, "I'll give you food in exchange." So Israel then, as I'm sure it is today, Israel is kind of like the breadbasket for Europe, or the fruit basket anyway, because they ship fruit and flowers, all kinds of stuff over. It's productive, fertile ground. God is blessed. And they've got something to offer to the king of Tyre. "We're going to give you food and abundance, whatever you need." And that takes the burden off of them. And so he's going to trade for that stuff. But then in verse 11, "Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, because he sent a song, because the Lord has loved his people, he's made thee king over them." Huram acknowledges that God has blessed Israel by giving them a wise king to rule over them. You know, wise leaders are a blessing from God. You know, a leader that really knows what they're doing, a leader that's submitted to the authority set over them, which ultimately is God, that's a blessing. The reason my children can be obedient to me isn't just because I'm bigger than they are. It's because they know that I'm submitted to the will of God. The reason my wife can yield to me is because she knows that I'm yielded to someone else. Okay, that I'm not king. Okay, I'm a servant just like anybody else is. And godly leadership is a blessing. Ungodly leadership is a curse. It really is, and we know that all too well. Isaiah describes this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the rewards of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." Sometimes God allows bad leadership as a form of judgment. And I think to some degree we're experiencing that ourselves. In verse 12, Huram said, "Moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who has given to David the king a wise son,
endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And now I've sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of her and my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and silver and brass, in iron and stone and timber, in purple and blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him, with thy cunning men, and with thy cunning men of my Lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send unto his servants. We will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as thou wilt, that wilt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And so Huram, the king of Tyre, he's a Gentile, he's a non-Jew, okay, and he's a pagan by all accounts, okay, but he's kind of starting to sound like a believer to me. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but when he says, he's acknowledging that it's the God of Israel that's created the heavens and the earth, okay, he's acknowledging lordship in a certain sense, and to me this is pretty cool. He's making certain definite connections and giving glory to God in the process. Huram says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth. Huram joins in on the effort to supply Solomon with all that he requested. He notes that, hey, this guy that's really skilled, that's really the guy you're looking for, he's a half-Jew. His mother was of Dan. Dan was the more northern tribe up against Lebanon, if you will. And his father was of Tyre, so he's a half-breed. And I think that'll come into play a little bit later on. Hey, remember the thing about in Ruth? Half-Jewish, half-Gentile? Starting to sound familiar? There's a clue. You think about that in a minute. But they're going to cut down all the logs, they'll take them down to the ocean, they'll tie them together and put them in big rafts. They'll float them from Tyre, 65 or 70 miles down to the port of Joppa. At Joppa, they'll untie them and they'll bring them overland. You know, we see these logging trucks going back and forth with logs. Think about redwoods, okay? We're talking big. And they're going to take those now and they're going to bring them up from the port of Joppa. That's why they've got 80,000 guys that are going to bear burdens, okay? It's going to be a long, hard road. But the last couple of verses there, and Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150,000, 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 40,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. So this is the same that we read actually in the first two verses of this chapter. You know, that Solomon numbers the quote-unquote strangers. I don't think we could number the strangers in our land as easily, because we're all strange. But he's describing the strangers here he's talking about are the conquered peoples. Okay, you remember back in the days of Joshua, when they're coming through the land, and basically they're going to wipe everybody out. And at one point, the Gibeonites came to him in disguise. Remember, they wore old clothes, they brought moldy bread. Hey, we're from a faraway land, don't kill us. And when they figured out the truth, but they already agreed to save them, to protect them, they had this dilemma now. Well, that was resolved by saying, okay, we won't kill you, but now you're going to be our servants. You're going to be woodcutters and you're going to be carriers of water forever. And so there's this perpetual class, if you will, of slaves within the midst of the Jews. Now, along with that, the other strangers are the conquered peoples. Basically, they did not kill all the Canaanites. They did not kill all the Hittites and so forth. Some of those were brought as prisoners. Some of those were just there. And so all these people were relegated to being slaves, manual laborers for this project. And so basically they count them, they round them all up. Here's what your jobs are going to be. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the temple is the main focus for Solomon. And interesting thing about the temple, because the temple kind of has a threefold application, if you will. The temple could be different things at different times in a different way. Here's what I mean. Sometimes the temple is referring to the body of Christ. You know, Jesus, when he was asked about the temple and the grandeur of it and all that kind of stuff to his disciples, at one point he says, he was asked for proof about his deity. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now,
They thought he was talking about the temple, like the building, the edifice and stuff, but he helps them to understand it in verse 21. I'm sorry, John chapter 2:19 is where the first part, and then verse 21. But then verse 21 says he spoke of the temple of his body. So sometimes the temple is the body of Christ. Now, at other times, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, you know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into us and we become what? The temple of God. Know you not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So there's that aspect that we are the temple of God. But then the third application is to the church itself, to the body of believers corporately. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In a certain sense, and Peter tells us that we're living stones, we're like bricks in the temple, that each one of us is a believer, we're kind of taken and we're stacked up. And I think that we're the bricks and Jesus' blood is the mortar, you know, and we become the temple of God, is the church, okay? So there's these different applications. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, he said, I will build my church. You know, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I don't sweat trying to build God's church. And none of you should get like too excited about trying to build God's church. We should just be excited about being part of God's church, okay? And so Jesus said he would build it. And he's going to use the different tools, the different means at his disposal to do that. And it's kind of, in a prophetic sense, described here in this chapter. Whenever the Bible repeats something, it seems kind of innocuous. Oh, 70,000 guys this, 80,000 guys that. Well, okay, that's nice. You know, move on. But then he says the exact same thing again at the end of the chapter. That should be a clue that he's repeating it. We should look at that a little more carefully. And so the 70,000 that were to bear burdens, okay, the Bible kind of tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 6 that burden bearers speak of prayer warriors, bearing each other's burdens in prayer. Okay? The 80,000 that are chosen to carve stones, I believe that this talks about those that are disciplers. And I'm talking about Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders and evangelists who smooth off the rough edges to those living stones. We're the living stones that Peter talks about in 1 Peter. And then finally, the 3,600 that were overseers. That speaks to those that are involved in leadership ministries of different kinds. That God has called certain people, and it describes that in Hebrews chapter 13, that are called to a ministry of oversight over other believers. And I think that's pastoral ministry. Now, it's interesting. These are all strangers. Do you notice it's not a random... It's a number, but it's a definite number. There's like 153,600. So there's a specific number, and they're all accounted for in these different categories. Now, who are they? They're strangers. They are conquered people. Okay. Another way to put it is they are those who have surrendered. Okay. The ones that didn't surrender, where are they? You don't hear about them because they're dead. Okay. They're gone. So 153,600 given specific jobs, whether it's being a prayer warrior or being a discipler or being in ministry leadership, 156,300 specific people that are all accounted for in this passage. Now, if the temple speaks of the body of Christ, if the burden bearers speak of prayer warriors and stone cutters speak about disciplers and the overseers of leaders, then why would they all be strangers? Because Israel rejected the message of the kingdom. The Jews did not respond to the invitation of Jesus. This is all prophetic, okay? And it makes sense then, as a picture of the church, that the burden bearers, the stone cutters, and the overseers would not be Jewish. Because the church starts out how? Well, what's it now? For the most part, it's Gentile. All right? And I like it again, they're all accounted for. There's a certain number. And just like the fullness of the Gentiles, we talked about this last week in our overview of Ruth. When that number is hit, what happens? The church goes to be with the real church. I like this. Now, the question here is, where do you fit into that picture? Are you a burden bearer? Are you a discipler? Are you involved in ministry in some way, shape, or form? And I don't mean standing behind a pulpit or something like that. If we're servants of the Most High God, then we are in ministry. We're servants of the Most High God. We're called to that. And we're called to bear each other's burdens in prayer. We're called to minister the Word of God to people and to disciple them and to help them grow and to move forward in their walk. But you got to start somewhere, and I believe it starts with surrender. See, if they didn't surrender, they were killed. In the Bible, when you're killed, when you're dead, what's eternal death? It's damnation, it's hell. So the options are surrender or hell. Now, if you're still alive, that means you've got an opportunity to surrender. Once you're killed, all the surrendering stuff's over with, okay? And so, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have an opportunity to surrender before the Lord. You have an opportunity to be a part of that prophetic picture. You have an opportunity to have a place in the temple, to be part of the temple. What a glorious thing that God invites us to be that with Him, because He wants us to be with Him forever. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to not surrender. He wants you to come to Him. And if you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Him, surrender. Come to Him. Let Him be your Lord. Let Him be your Savior. Heavenly Father, once again, we're blown away by Your Word. We're blown away by who You are and Your love for us, Lord, and Your wisdom and Your magnitude. Father, You're overwhelming in Your blessings to us. And we thank You for revealing Yourself to us once again. We thank You, Lord, for revealing the gospel once again. And we ask, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that You would equip us, Lord, to do those things that please You. Equip us, Father, to honor You and to walk in Your ways. Lord, we yield ourselves to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.